You needn't worry, even though I'm up here a lot. I'm not doing the sermon, Rebecca. The reading today is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 25. And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since then has been waiting until his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." He also adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
I want to begin this morning by apologizing. I don't usually preach from my laptop, but I left my manuscript on the other pulpit. So just bear with me. Hope this won't be every week, I promise. All right, friends, please join me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This morning, we're going to take a little bit of a break from the Gospel of Mark, but we will continue to be meditating on our theme of discipleship as we look at this kind of complicated, and there's a lot going on, part of the letter to the Hebrews. Now, right off the bat, the first thing that you need to know about the Hebrews congregation is that this is a congregation that is tired. They are tired of trying to live out the Christian faith in a world that does not support it. They're trying to figure out how they are to live in light of Jesus' sacrifice. So what the author does is he gives them this beautiful theological argument explaining why and how they are saved, but then ends the portion of the letter with some practical applications of this, namely how we are to live together. So in order to understand the theological argument he's building, we have to understand a little bit about what it meant to be a Jew in the ancient Near East. So if you were a Jewish person living before Jesus, the way that you could tell if you were living a good life or not was whether or not you could follow God's law. And when I say God's law, I'm thinking specifically about the Ten Commandments, the commandments that spell out how we are to love God and how we are to love our neighbors. But when I say God's law, I'm also talking about this thing called the holiness codes, which you can find in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And these holiness codes gave very specific instructions for how we were to live out the Ten Commandments. And these codes included things like never wearing clothing that contained two different types of fabric, or eating unclean food, which had to do with both the food you were eating, but also how you prepared the food. Or, my personal favorite, never touching anything that a menstruating woman touched. So as you can see, even with good intentions, it was nearly impossible to follow these codes and also live in a world that was not following them. The other problem with obeying God's law was that it was impossible to do this because of this thing we call sin. Now, in the Jewish tradition, they have a very specific practice for how they deal with the sin problem. And what they did was temple priests would offer sacrifices and burnt offerings in the hopes that they could clean the temple and the people of impurities. So they would do things like killing a firstborn goat and offering it on the altar as a sacrifice to God. The problem, though, is that the temple priests were not Jesus. They were ordinary priests who were themselves sinners. And what ended up happening was they created this endless cycle of the people would sin, God would be angry, they would offer sacrifices and cleanse the temple and in the people, but then people would sin again, God would be angry, and sacrifices would need to be offered. The problem with this was it never did anything to solve the sin problem in any kind of lasting way. As Christians, we believe that God decided to fix the sin problem once and for all by sending Jesus into the world. Jesus, who we believe is both fully God and fully human, but we also believe he lived a life without sin. And he was able to offer to God this perfect offering of a sinless life. He was able to fix the sin problem once and for all. Jesus' sacrifice has transformed believers into people who are able to do God's will, as reflected in God's law. So, a fair question to ask at this point is, why does suffering still exist, given that Jesus fixed the sin problem? Or, in other words, if Jesus' death paid the penalty of our sin, why do we keep sinning and we keep watching other people sin? And the best answer I have to this impossible question is that we are living in what's called in between the times. We are living in between when Jesus came and defeated evil, but we're waiting for the day when Jesus will return and this triumph will be complete. But this is actually good news, because while there will be suffering in between the times, our suffering is tempered by our hope in Jesus' return. So now I want to switch gears from this theological argument to the practical implications of it. What is this passage about sin offering and atonement and goats and suffering have to do with our lives as Christians in 2018? Well, I'm glad you asked. What the author is trying to do here is he's trying to say, given the fact that we have been set free from the consequences of our sin, we have now been freed to cultivate a community where love is the defining characteristic. As it says towards the end of our passage for today, let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. As luck would have it, this week, all of us in one form or another, are going to have a unique opportunity to provoke one another to love and good deeds as we celebrate Thanksgiving with our friends, our families, and our communities. Now, the holidays, particularly Thanksgiving dinner, can be stressful. We're eating a lot of weird food at a weird time, which, you know, could lead to digestive issues or could make us want to take a nap after the meal. As anyone who has ever prepared a Thanksgiving dinner knows, there's a lot of food to buy, prepare, serve, and clean up. Also, we're going to be eating with family and friends that we only see a couple times a year. And some of those family and friends may bring some strangers with them to dinner. If you add alcohol to this mix, Thanksgiving dinner can get real hairy, really quick. So the question I would like you all to take with you to your Thanksgiving dinner this year is, what would it look like for you to encourage your family, your friends, and your community to love and good deeds this Thanksgiving? To help you out, I'm going to share with you what I am planning to do this Thanksgiving. So for me, this means, number one, not talking with my brother-in-law about politics. Yes, Thanksgiving conveniently happens to occur every other year, 2 weeks after either a midterm or a presidential election. But my brother-in-law and I are never going to agree over what direction we want our country to move in. And arguing with him over pumpkin pie is only going to upset my sister. The second one, and this one is actually going to be the hardest for me, is clearing my schedule on Thanksgiving so that I can spend the day with my mother. As some of you know, my stepfather passed away in a horrific car accident a year ago, this past Friday. His funeral was on Tuesday of last year, and I don't think we even celebrated Thanksgiving last year. This is going to be the first holiday she'll be celebrating without him. And I know this is going to be a tough day for her. And I want to support her on her tough days, especially because she supported me on so many of mine. Finally, I have committed to getting up at the crack of dawn on Friday morning to go shopping with my sister and her mother-in-law. Now, I hate crowds. I particularly hate crowds who will cut each other over a $100 flat screen TV. But it's important to my sister that I spend time with her in-laws. I'm sure there will be coffee somewhere along the route. I know these are kind of silly examples, but as you can see, provoking one another to good deeds has to start with us. We have to make the decision to behave in a way that fosters love and unity. Because, and this continues to annoy me, the only person's behavior you have any real control over is your own. You can't control someone else's behavior. You can only control how you're going to react to their behavior. Also, I encourage you to start small. If you and a particular relative haven't spoken in 20 years, Thanksgiving is maybe not the best day to show up unannounced. Maybe instead start by sending them a card, a Facebook message, or a phone call. That way you can begin to open yourself and the other person up to the possibility of a conversation after the holidays. But friends, whatever way we decide to provoke one another to love and good deeds this holiday season, remember this. You are loved, and you are forgiven as you are. Remember that we have hope in Jesus. Because of Jesus, we really are loved and forgiven. And finally, we respond to this love of Jesus by working to build communities of love all around us. Thanks be to God. In Jesus' name, amen.